morning, we are back in 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. When we last met David, he was in the forest of Herath. Since then, he has rescued the village of Keilah from the Philistines. And in appreciation for his heroism, the citizens of Keilah report his whereabouts to King Saul, who almost catches David again. David and his men move on to the desert of Ziph, where Jonathan comes to encourage him. Later, he narrowly escapes capture in the desert of Maon when Saul breaks off the chase when he hears the Philistines have indeed invaded Israel. And all of that is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And so on the run again, David and his men, some 600 strong, come to a place called En-Gedi, an oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea. There are barren mountains that rise almost straight up from the shore. The mountains are limestone, laced with steep ravines and honeycombed with caverns. It was made to order for a man who was running from the law. Now, if you ever take a trip to the Holy Land, your tour bus will pass by En-Gedi on the way to Masada. And when you're there, you kind of look over to the right, and you will probably see the wild goats on the mountainside. Now, one more detail. David and his men have found a cave large enough for all 600 of them. They are hiding in the angles and passageways from the entrance. And so with that story, we pick up the King James Version in verses 1 through 3. 1 Samuel 24, beginning in verse number 1. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Now, I am going to break perhaps every preconceived notion that you have ever had about this story. The Sunday school version that most of us heard as a kid was that Saul goes into this cave, and the text says in the King James Version, to cover his feet. And most kid-friendly Sunday school literature pictures King Saul. He's lying on the ground, and he's pulling his blankie up over his feet and catching a nice little cat nap. And I remember as a kid, you know, seeing in Sunday school where King Saul's snoring away and a secretive David sneaks up and he cuts off a piece of Saul's robe while he sleeps. And that is the picture that is portrayed to us by the King James translators. Unfortunately, almost every biblical scholar, as well as almost every other translation of the Bible, interprets this phrase in a completely different way. Nowhere else except the King James Version do you see that Saul covered his feet. In fact, the overwhelming number of texts say that Saul actually went into the cave to relieve himself. At least now you know why the literature all says that Saul was asleep. But I also think that we're adults enough to recognize that there's a deeper truth here than most of us assume that there is. Because it is at that moment, the moments where, let's just say, we spend in the restroom, that we are the most vulnerable. Again, I apologize if that sounds crass to you, but I want you to grasp the meaning here. Look at letter A in your outlines. Letter A. David catches Saul when Saul was the most vulnerable. David catches Saul when Saul was the most vulnerable. Now, you have to realize that the King James Version was translated by a group of religious scholars way back in the 1600s, England. And these English folks were proud and sophisticated and full of social graces. England was and is the stalwart of politeness and good manners. And so they would certainly be horrified to translate so graphic a text into the King's English of that era. And so I am of the opinion that the phrase covered his feet was their polite way of saying that Saul needed his privacy for a few minutes. So Saul hears the call of nature and he steps inside the nearest cave. Little does he know that the man that he seeks is only a few yards away, hidden by the rocks in the darkness of that very cave. And so while Saul is attending to business, 600 pairs of eyes watch from the darkness. Now, if you learn nothing else this morning, you will learn, don't go in a cave. Okay, I'll just leave it at that. A whisper begins spreading through the men. This is the moment that David has been waiting for. Now, here's a good test. Ask your friends what you should do that the next time that your enemies are at their most vulnerable. And unless your friends are very unusual, they will say something like, well, stick it to him. Get him while you have the chance. And that's what David's men do. Only they cover their desire for revenge with a thick coat of religious varnish. Look at verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, David's men believe it is God's will for David to kill Saul at this point. After all, Saul has been trying to kill David. And so they're saying, you know what? Do God a favor and waste him right now. Do you ever feel like God needs some help? You know, Lord, I know you're going to take care of this person. I just wish you'd do it faster, and I volunteer to help. So David does something here that seems almost humorous at the time. I mean, while Saul was preoccupied, David creeps up and he cuts off the corner of his robe. Really, it was nothing more than a practical joke at this point. No harm done. And so when Saul puts his robe back on, he's going to be wearing a miniskirt. But it was wrong to do that. Look at verse 5. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. So And here's his explanation to his own men in verse 6. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Now, it was wrong because it made the king look wrong, or look bad. It was wrong because it showed a lack of respect. It was wrong because it wasn't David's place to get even. It was wrong because cutting his robe was the first step to murder. It was wrong because Saul was still the Lord's anointed. Look at letter B. Letter B. Cutting off a corner of the royal robe was an act of physical and spiritual vandalism. Cutting off a corner of the royal robe was an act of physical and spiritual vandalism. It was an attack on Saul and Saul's right to be king. And David feels bad because he shouldn't have done it. His men were mad because they wanted him to kill Saul. And so meanwhile, Saul leaves the cave to rejoin his men. And he doesn't have a clue that anything unusual has happened. Now the rest of 1 Samuel chapter 24 contains two speeches, one by David in the first part, and then one by Saul at the end of the chapter. And the chapter ends at verse 22 with these words, "So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold." Now, the word stronghold there is most likely to a reference to the archaeological site today known as Masada. And so if you will look up on the screen, I have put a picture of Masada on the screen to show you what Masada looks like today. Now, let me emphasize that the fortress that you see carved into the rock, it was not there at the time of David. That fortress was not built until the time of Herod the Great, somewhere around 30 to 40 years before the birth of Christ. However, that rock formation, that plateau was there in David's time. And it was used as a hideout because it was so difficult to mount against any kind of attack there. The fortress that you see lasted almost 100 years until the Romans came in 66 A.D. and destroyed Jerusalem. A group of Jewish zealots barricaded themselves in that fortress, and the Romans surrounded the fortress, and they eventually built a ramp at the base of that, and they gradually worked their way up until they were able to invade the fortress sometime around 73 or 74 AD. And so Masada is one of the most popular tourist attractions in Israel today. Now, that kind of gives you an idea of what the might have looked like during the time of Herod. Okay? Now, look at letter C. Letter C. The most important fact in the whole story is that David refused to kill Saul. The most important fact in the whole story is that David refused to kill Saul, even when he had a golden opportunity. The most important fact in the whole story is that David refused to kill Saul, even when he had a golden opportunity. But that raises a crucial question. Why didn't David get revenge while he had the chance? I mean, who among us has not felt the sting of unfair criticism? Who here has not been surprised sometime in your life by the conduct of your friends? or conduct of your family. Who here has not been disappointed by someone close to you? It may have been at work when you were denied a promotion for which you were clearly qualified. It may have been a coach who passed you over for a starting role even though you knew you deserved it. It may have been when your husband or wife walked out on you. It may have been when people that you thought were friends turned on you. And you want to know something? We have no control over those kinds of things. We wish we did. I mean, I wish folks would never let us down, that no one would ever disappoint us, that no one would ever turn against us. It happens, and it happens to all of us. That's just a fact. And we just don't know when the hammer is going to fall. Now, I want to lay down a principle here. If you look at letter D, we have no control over how people treat us, what they say, and what they do. We have no control over how people treat us, what they say, and what they do. But we do have complete control over how we respond. We have no control over how people treat us, what they say, what they do. But we have complete control over how we respond. Have I stopped preaching and gone to meddling yet? Let me tell you, we'll never stop people from attacking us. We're never going to stop folks from breaking their word. We're never going to stop folks from trying to replace us. That is a fact of life. Whether you're a teacher, an architect, or a pharmacist, or anything else. So how should we respond when we get hurt? Well, there's two options, and there's only two. We can try to get even, or we can do what David did here in 1 Samuel chapter 24. From the first part of 1 Samuel 24, we know what David did. Or more specifically, we know what David didn't do. When he had the chance to kill Saul, he didn't take it. What we don't know is why. And so David gives us sort of a speech in verses 8 through 15, and he gives us three reasons why he didn't take revenge. Look in your outlines reason number one. Three reasons David didn't take revenge. Reason number one, David did not seek revenge because he respected Saul's authority over him. David did not seek revenge because he respected Saul's authority over him. It's sort of like Randy said a while ago, you may not respect the man, but you respect the badge. Okay? We know that Saul was one French fry short of a full Happy Meal. Okay? But David recognized Saul is the man who's still wearing the crown. Okay? And so he wasn't going to take him out because God put him in that position, and he was going to let God take him out of that position. Look at verse 8. 1 Samuel 24, verse 8. David also arose afterwards, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. In verse 8, David called him, "My lord the king." he recognized that Saul was still the king no matter what he did or how he did it. Now, it was not an issue of whether or not Saul treated him right. As long as Saul was king, he deserved respect by virtue of his position. In particular, that meant that David was not free to get even or to take revenge in any form, even though Saul had mistreated him. You know, in the army, they've got a saying, you don't salute the man, you salute the rank. And the colonel may be an absolute jerk, but that doesn't matter. You salute him by virtue of his position. And that's precisely the principle here. David owed Saul his respect by virtue of Saul's position as king. Now the matter is stated in another way in verse 10, 1 Samuel 24, verse 10. Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today and into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Who was it that chose Saul to be king? God. By what authority does Saul occupy the throne of Israel? By God's authority. Therefore, to attack Saul is to indirectly attack God himself. Look at letter E. Letter E. If a man is God's anointed, good or bad, he is not to be touched. If a man is God's anointed, good or bad, he is not to be touched. Now please understand, David had every reason to try to get even with Saul. The man was a killer. He was a psycho on the throne. He was a madman whose fits of rage and paranoia just drove him over the edge. I mean, David would be doing the world a favor, and no one would ever blame him. But still, he wouldn't do it. Why? Because he recognized Saul's authority over him. That brings me to reason number two. The second reason David didn't take revenge. David did not seek revenge because he was willing to wait for God to vindicate him. David did not seek revenge because he was willing to wait for God to vindicate him. We live in a day and age where the absolute hardest thing to do is wait. I'm getting some witness around here about now. Now, notice plainly states in verse 11, look at verse 11, moreover, my father, see. Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Now, there's two interesting facts here. Look in your outlines. Fact number one, David was not shy about pointing out the truth. David was not shy about pointing out the truth. He plainly states that Saul has wronged him. You know, sometimes in our hurry to reconcile, we overlook the fact that wrong has been done. You know, and it's rarely true that we're both right and we're both wrong. You know, that kind of implies that neutrality that cancels the need to make moral judgments. Well, such a position is useful only for those who live in a fantasy world. The truth is, Saul was wrong. David knew he was wrong, and he plainly says so. But David also understood a second fact that many of us never grasp. Look at fact number two. Fact number two, when it comes to revenge, God is much better at it than we are. When it comes to revenge, God is much better at it than we are. That's because God looks down from heaven and he sees all the sides of every issue. He knows who is right, and he knows who is wrong, and he knows, well, he said and she said and she should have and he could have. You know, he knows all of that. So often your perspective and my perspective is clouded by our judgment, and our judgment is faulty. We see our side and only our side. But God knows all sides, and he will not forget to avenge the wrongs done to his children. You know, in this topsy-turvy world, the bad guys seem to keep right on winning. But it is true, and you can count on it, God stands in the shadows, keeping watch above his own. David understood that God was ready, God was willing, and God was able to take care of him. And whenever God got ready, Saul would be put out of the way, and David would ascend to the throne of Israel. If God wants Saul removed, there's 10,000 ways he can do it. And God did not need David's help. Even when David was clearly the better man, even when Saul had went completely nuts, even when God had rejected Saul, he still didn't need David's help. How many times have you and I fallen into sin simply because we get in a hurry? Because under pressure, we give in to our passions. Because in the crunch, we sort of cut corners that we would never cut any otherwise. Look at letter F. Letter F. How many stupid decisions we make because we aren't willing to wait for God. How many stupid decisions we make because we aren't willing to wait on God. Now, I take great personal comfort in this. God is not so unjust as to forget his children. And when you and I suffer for doing what is right, God sees that, and he remembers that. That's a promise you can take to the bank. Look at reason number three. Three reasons David didn't take revenge. Number three, David did not seek revenge because he did not want to stoop to Saul's level. David did not seek revenge because he did not want to stoop to Saul's level. Now, this third principle is found in verse 13 of the text. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. You know, that sounds like something your mother used to tell you. David is saying, if I attack him, then I'm sinking down to his level. You know, I've heard it said this way. Never wrestle with a pig. You're bound to get dirty, and the pig loves it. There are times when you just simply need to walk away from an argument, because if you open your mouth, you'll soon be wrestling with a pig. You know, I love the story told about a truck driver who's sitting in a restaurant and he's minding his own business, and in walked a motorcycle gang and they begin harassing that trucker. And one hoodlum in particular was just giving the poor fella fits, and he got right up in that trucker's face and he says, "You think you're such a big guy when you're out in that 18-wheeler, but you get out of that truck and you're nothing more than a wimp." And the trucker just ignored him and kept on eating. And finally, after some more verbal abuse, the trucker kept ignoring. And this gang member finally took the orange juice sitting there and he poured it over his food. And he says, "How do you like that?" And the trucker just silently pushed himself back away from the table. He went over to the cash register and paid, and he walked out. And that hoodlum looked at the waitress and says, "He's nothing. Once he gets out of that truck, he's not much of a man, is he?" And the waitress, who was watching out the window, she said, "No." Said, "He's not much of a truck driver either. He just ran over 6 motorcycles on his way out." Now here's the thing. If you are waiting for the other person to come to you and bow down before you and say, "You were right and I was wrong," you're going to be waiting a long time, aren't you? Even if the other person knows in their heart that you are right, they're not going to admit it to you. Your pride is what's driving you to want them to acknowledge that you are right and they are wrong. And their pride won't allow them to acknowledge any such thing. And so what happens is your pride versus their pride. What do you think's going to happen then? What normally happens, isn't it? Okay? And so you just keep arguing. And you keep having hurt feelings. And it's because of your pride. You don't want to give in, and they don't want to give in. It's a pride thing. And the saddest part about trying to get even is that it makes you a perpetual victim of the person who is your rival. Look at letter G. Letter G. Revenge makes you go through the hurt over and over again. You never really get over it. Revenge makes you go through the hurt over and over again. You never really get over it. And ultimately, it drags you down into the sewer where your enemies dwell. And the moral filth that covers them soon covers you as well. And while you're staying up all night stewing in your juices, thinking about what you should have said or what you're going to say the next time, they're sound asleep and they're not thinking about you at all. When you give in to that temptation to get even, your rivals have beaten you twice. When they hurt you the first time, and now when you can't get it out of your mind. Let me repeat what I said earlier. We cannot control what people do to us or say about us. In this world, we're going to be hurt again and again. People are going to fail us. Some are going to misunderstand us. Others are going to doubt our integrity. And some are going to judge us as a threat. For every David, there is a Saul lurking somewhere in the shadows. And since we cannot do anything about our enemies, the one thing we ought to concentrate on is how we respond. That makes all the difference in the world. So how should we respond to the mistreatment and the temptation to get even? Let me give us 3 practical suggestions this morning. 3 suggestions. Suggestion number 1, watch your words. Watch your words. Angry people say things they later regret. And under pressure, we may blurt out something that will end a friendship forever. Or we may say words that get all bent out of proportion to the original offense. Or we may escalate the issue until it blows up in front of us. You will rarely regret the things you don't say, but you will often regret the things you do say. And when you are angry, take to heart the words of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. And this is the New Living Translation. Too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. I love reading the Proverbs out of the New Living Translation. If you, let me challenge you sometime, go online. You can find these free Bible versions. Read the New Living Translation, the book of Proverbs. I mean, it'll have you rolling in the floor laughing at some of the way it puts. But let's face it, there's truth there. Too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. Isn't that great? There's truth there. Let me give you another suggestion. Suggestion number two, focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are called to be like Jesus. Can I get an amen on that? Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was cursed, cursed not in return. When he was abused, he refused to repay in kind. When he was mocked, he did not retaliate. Who, when he hung between those two thieves, crucified for crimes that he did not commit, he prayed for those who would put him to death. Of all people, Jesus had every right to seek revenge, but he chose instead to submit to the Father's will. You know, when you feel tempted to give in to anger and bitterness, remember the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps." That brings me to suggestion number three. This probably be the hardest one of all. Lay your burden down. Lay your burden down. Sooner or later, you have to stop fighting the battle. Sooner or later, you've got to lay down your weapon. Sooner or later, you've just got to let it go. Some people are chained to the past because they will not let go of remembered hurts. And in the end, the desire for revenge hurts you more than it does anyone else. You know, seeking revenge is like drinking poison and then praying for the other person to die. It's an all-consuming emotion that destroys you from the inside out. I once read a story about a wise older monk and his young apprentice who were walking together along a forest trail, and their monastery had a strict rule forbidding all contact with women. And coming to a river with a fast-flowing current, they saw an older woman standing by the bank, and she was weeping. And she asked for help, saying that she couldn't cross that river on her own. And so without a word, the older monk picked up the woman and carried her to the other side. And when he got to the other side, he set her down, and she went on her way, while he and his young colleague continued on their journey. 2.5 hours passed without a word being spoken, but the young monk was seething on the inside, and when he could no longer contain himself, he blurted out, "My Lord, why did you carry that woman across that river? You know we're not supposed to touch a woman." And the wise older monk looked down at the young man, and he said, "Well, I put her down hours ago. Why are you still carrying her?" Good question. Why are you still carrying the burdens of the past? Isn't it time to put them down once and for all? Now, let me say frankly that it's not easy to return good for evil, to refuse retaliation when it lies within our power, to refrain from bitter words, and to appeal to our adversary's nobler side, even at the cost of our own dignity. It's not easy or natural. In fact, it's supernatural. That's why we have to live by the fruit of the Spirit. But see, we are called to that kind of a supernatural life. And there's no guarantee that it's going to work out. You know, sometimes our enemies are going to stay our enemies till the day we die. Now, that may not be good news, but it might be reality. But some of us are walking around with a heavy load of bitterness and frustration. Maybe you'll find it easy to get angry with someone for what they've done to you. Maybe you're carrying the burden of a third-party resentment, you know. Maybe you're angry about how someone treated someone that you care about, you know. It's time to lay that burden down. God never meant for you to carry it around as you do. You know, maybe it's resentment towards a friend or your employer. Maybe there's someone else that's done you wrong, and it's been eating your lunch. Day and night, you dream of a chance to get even. You know, I'm going to say this, or I'm going to do that. Maybe it's a friend who let you down in a big way. Maybe it's someone that you trusted who walked all over you. Whatever it is, it's time to lay that burden down. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to, in your mind, I want you to focus on that one person you want to get even with. I want you to think about a particular person. Get that name fixed in your mind. Let's be honest, most of us don't have any problem thinking about who that is. You know, that's who we want to get even with the most. It's time to let go and let God take over. It's time to be set free from bitterness. The key is this. You have to call it what God calls it. You know what he calls it? Sin. If you're willing to agree with God, you can be set free. Question is, can you let it go? A few years ago, Disney came out with one of their kids movies, and one of the songs that was in that movie became a hit song, and it simply says, "Let it go." Now, if the secular world can figure out you need to let it go, why is it that folks in the church are the hardest ones when it comes to letting it go? Well, she should have known better, or he shouldn't have done that. You see, we too need to let it go. Let Jesus take care of that person. You cannot help what they said, what they did. You can only help how you respond. My prayer is that we will respond like Jesus. Can you do that? Not in your own strength, but with the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the challenge. That's the challenge. Let the Holy Spirit move in and help us with those kinds of feelings. And if we will agree with God, yes, that's sin, He will be able to help us supernaturally. Okay? Let's pray together.